Don't try to pat yourself on the back that this just happens to be one of your days off. No excuse ever. But even on those days and at those times, God never ceases to care for us. Never. Now, all of us got skeletons in the closet. You've got some skeleton in your closet. Is God going to suddenly be made aware of that at some time in the future? And, oh, I didn't know that about them. I'm really disappointed. You ever heard anything about somebody and you were disappointed? Some expose? And from time to time you hear of a Christian worker, some speaker, outstanding preacher, someone you may have thought well of and highly respected, and then all of a sudden something came out on them, and then, well, I'm really disappointed. I just didn't expect that. Now, you know what? There'll never be a time when that will happen to God in relation to us. All of a sudden, he gets information from Satan or from anyone else. Oh, I didn't know that. You mean they did that? God is not shockable. He can never be shocked with us. He knows everything about us. He knew everything about us, loved us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So his faithfulness guarantees the fact that he will keep all of his promises and warnings. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you, and never will I forsake you. He will never abandon you. What do you say then to the person who thinks that God is going to abandon you over some sin? That you've so-called lost your relationship to Christ. You've lost your salvation. Well, that makes God no better than anyone else, because then when you fail them, they leave you. Is this God's character? That if you fail him, he abandons you? I think not. The faithfulness of God, secondly, guarantees our protection from Satan. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. The faithfulness of God guarantees our protection from Satan, from the evil one. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, listen. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. The believer does not need to fear Satan. Now, that little ditty that you may have heard once upon a time, there's no theology to it, but maybe it brushes by something. It may brush by a truth. How did it go? Something about 1, 2, 3, the devil's after me. And well, he gets around to 8, 9, 10, he misses, 7, 8, 9, he misses every time. I think that's if I remember the poetical movement of it. He misses every time that Satan is a personality. He is alive, and he does pursue believers in that he tries to discourage and hinder. He tried to hinder Paul, for example, in his travels. But this passage tells us that Satan, we're guaranteed because of the faithfulness of God, that there'll never be a blind spot with God when it comes to Satan. That Satan can't break through the periphery somehow and get to us. That we do not need to be afraid of Satan or his demons. So we do not need to be afraid, as a believer, of the occult. Thirdly, the faithfulness of God guarantees the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing for believers. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know why that you as a believer can confess your sin and that you have daily cleansing from sin? Keeps you in fellowship? Do you know why? It's because of God's immutability, his unchanging character. Because God is not whimsical, he's not fickle in his relationship with us. He doesn't say, oh, now that was really a bad sin. I forgave you for those others, but I'm not going to forgive you for that one. You've asked me for forgiveness for all those others, but look, that was really a bad one, so forget it. You're really going to get it this time. I'm going to boot you around for a while. No. Or like this, how many times are you going to ask me to forgive you for that sin? 25 times you've asked me in the last year. Don't go over 25. Don't go over 25, and bam, we get it. No, we can't. God's not like that. Now, this is no license. You know, there are always somebody's looking for daylight. They've got some sin they want to commit, maybe, and they want to go out and raise a little you-know-what. So they may be looking for a loophole. That's not the intent of this statement like 1 John 1:9. It's simply saying, though, that my license to serve the Lord is always there, and that he's provided forgiveness and cleansing. Don't ever shelve the privilege of confessing your sin when you need to. Don't say, I ain't bothered God. I've confessed that. I confessed that sin 10 minutes ago. That he's faithful. He's unchangeable in his character. And the only way that he can, if we don't confess our sin, we set ourselves up for some real discipline. Because of his unchanging character, he's got to deal with sin. So he's faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us. Then there's one fourth guarantee of faithfulness. The faithfulness of God enables the believer to trust God in the midst of suffering. The faithfulness of God enables the believer to trust God in the midst of suffering. Listen to Psalm 119 in verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. I've got to turn to that because there are a couple of other verses in the context that say something about this matter of affliction that I think we ought to be made aware of. The general problem of pressures and difficulties coming our way in life and bitter medicine. And we've got to have gratitude for the bitter medicine. The Lord is sending along suffering and pressure for a reason. Now, they've done a lot for children these days. They've made it cherry-flavored, lemon-flavored, and so is there any such thing as bitter medicine for children anymore? But I can remember once upon a time when there was plenty of bitter medicine around, and it wasn't flavored. And you take this bitter medicine. This is what the Psalms talk about. What should be our attitude toward God when he gives us some bitter medicine? He says, all right, open wide, say, ah. And we need it. Then look what the psalmist says about that in verse 67. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. And then, of course, the passage that I just read in verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. The point is that when we go through tragedy and suffering, that our frame of reference should immediately be, now, I know God's character hasn't changed. God is not trying to give me a black eye. He's not like a bully who would hide around the corner and wait to jump out after me on the way home from school or just get me when I'm least suspecting it. God's character never changes. So therefore, when I go through deep waters, then my immediate reaction is that I know God hasn't changed in his character. I can therefore submit myself to a loving, righteous God in the midst of any type of tragedy, and I will not try to malign him. I will not try to, I won't pout with him. I won't try to blame him. I won't try to take it out on him. None of that. Because, you see, when I go through this, then I have this God who's loving me all the time, and I can submit and trust in the tragedy. So we can trust him submissively because he's unchangeable. That I can always be sure that he's dealing with me fairly. But that cannot be said about other things in life. You know, you may go to a place and buy something on two different occasions. And the first time you go in, maybe the guy's in a real good mood and he gives you a real good buy on something. You know, he's got one left over somewhere here that's been around for a year or so and you just get it for half of what you thought you'd have to pay. Well, maybe the next day he's kind of grouchy and he got up on the wrong side of the bed and so he sold you something and you meet somebody 2 days later and say, you mean you paid that for that? You never know. You may get taken to the cleaners one day by the same person who did you well the time before. But that's never true with God. He never takes us to the cleaners. He will always deal with us consistently and fairly. All right, a fifth statement about the immutability of God. So I don't want to give you six. Number five. Number five, statement with regard to immutability. That's all with regard to his faithfulness. Now let's consider a fifth statement on his immutability. The immutability belongs to all the attributes of God. Immutability belongs to all the attributes of God. That is, it ties all of them together. Let's use a diagram that I sketched already. Looking at this with immutability, what I'm saying is that he is immutable, then you can start doing some weaving. Create your own needlework here. Because you can tie this in with sovereignty. He's always sovereign. He's always self-existent. He's always infinite. He's always omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He is always, let's dip over here, He's always love. Never diminishes in His love. His love never grows for us. Have you thought of that? Never grows. Can't. It's perfect to begin with. Now that, you may have the greatest marriage going, but you have to say that your love has grown. Didn't start out loving one another that much. Oh, you may have thought so, but probably at first it was about 90% romantic love. But then the first time they irritated you, then you saw how long that romantic love lasted. Then it went up in smoke. Well, God always loves us. His love never diminishes in the least. He can't love us more. So we might think, oh, God must love me so much more now since I'm such a better person than I used to be. And I've matured, and Lord, you're really going to do wonderful things for me now because you love me so much more since I'm so much better than I used to be. Now, we may treat others like that. You know, your children have a real good week, and then you decide you'd take them out to get them a pizza or something. Well, God, true, I'm not saying that God does not reward us for good behavior, but I guess we'll have to understand what we think about what is a reward. God will provide prosperity, soul prosperity, and many benefits for His obedient children. But what I'm saying is that God's love, He always deals with us with the same magnitude of love. It's not something that has any imperfections in it, and it grows and becomes perfect in all parts. So, it's love, His love is unchangeable, His justice, well, any of these can be pursued. As I said, you do your own needlework and you create quite a picture of how immutability then affects every facet of His character. Just give you one other here. For instance, His omnipotence. Isaiah 26:4 said, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock." Something that's firm and rigid and immovable. That's what we have in God. We can always trust Him. So His goodness, His love, His justice, they never change. His love doesn't grow. He can always be counted upon. And then the sixth statement, and finally, this immutability of God. Because of God's immutability, His truth does not change. Because of God's immutability, His truth does not change. Now this means, two things, I think. This means, one, that there is no change in His thinking. He always has had all the facts, which is, I'm sure, more than we can say for any of us at any time about anything. And that's why we get our proverbial foot in our mouth at times, because, you know, we stepped right out and said something, and we just didn't have all the facts. Now, we said it dogmatically, and that probably just opened us up even more for humiliation. But we've all done this. We've made assertions, we've made statements, and we didn't have all the facts. So we get ourselves into trouble. And we say, well, like, you really had to eat your words, didn't you? But God will never have to eat His words, if you will. Because He has always had all the facts. So what He's had to say is always going to be accurate and will never proven to be wrong. So this is the very basis, for instance, Isaiah 40, verse 6. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Or take, if you will, Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. And then the 152nd verse. Of old I have known from Thy testimonies that Thou hast founded them forever. So the point is, then, that God's secondly involved, I think the second thing involved here is that His word, therefore, is always valid. It's always trustworthy. It's always relevant. I personally feel rather sorry for those who think that somehow the church has got to open up new areas to try to become relevant, that we've all of a sudden have got to develop new programs. And it must be an aggravating situation to think, now, what are we going to do this year, folks? We've worked that program just about to death. Now we got to come up with something new, so let's get the program committee together. And, you know, let's get the rah-rah-rah on. We're going to get everybody in this new program, and we're going to push for this. We're going to push for that. And then they work that one out. And then something else comes down from headquarters, and then they try that one the next year. And all right, now, folks, we're going to have a stewardship committee this week, and we're going to figure out how to get more money this next year than we've ever gotten before, and so they try this technique. Or they say, you know, the people aren't coming out to this to such and such a service, so I think what we need to do is that we need to have more fellowship. And now there's a biblical place for, there is a biblical doctrine of fellowship, but it's not always Dunkin' Donuts and coffee in the church kitchen. Now that may be an expression of fellowship. I want to be honest with you that fellowship does not exclude camaraderie together in Christ. It includes that. But I want to hasten to say this, that food, fellowship, and fun, or fellowship has been reduced to that. Fellowship is based on doctrine. You have no valid reason for getting together except that it's around the Word of God. Now, the fact that you enjoy one another's relationship, you enjoy being with one another, talking, and you can have a meal together and enjoy that, fine. But it ought to be based upon some common denominators doctrinally, or it's just a lonely hearts club. And what he is saying in these passages with regard to God's Word and his unchangeable character, is that we don't need to try to fish around for something more relevant. Because the Word of God is always relevant. And that if we will pursue the instruction of the Word of God, it's always going to meet the needs. Now, I think what's happened is that sometimes maybe the poor communication of it has made people think that it's the fault of the Word. That's not it. We just always ought to grapple. And mind you, that's my unending struggle. It's fine. I know that how can I make this clear? I know that it's relevant. But the objective is, how can I get it from here, through here, to out to here, and communicate it? So the Word of God's always relevant. And that's what we ought always to be occupied with in this assembly. And we will always be occupied with the Word, because that is the most relevant thing that you can do. And you can think of all sorts of ingenious programs, all sorts of ideas about what you can do. But when it gets right down to cases, it's the application, the teaching and application of the Word of God, day in, day out, always relevant, no matter what conditions may exist. That's it. Where is that based? That's based upon the immutability of God. He says that He's unchangeable. He wrote the Word down, true, in a different day, in a different culture, but He foresaw our own culture and the needs of our own day. So we do not need to fear, we're without the Word because it was written in another day. Not at all. God wrote it. So unchangeable, the unchangeableness of His character guarantees the continuing validity of His Word. Let's bow in prayer. With every head bowed, every eye closed, please. No one looking around. May I ask you this one question as we're Christians are praying? As I ask this question, my friend, because God is unchangeable, this means that His justice never changes. And His justice means this, that He must punish unbelief, but by the same token, He will reward belief. My friend, have you personally received Christ as your Savior? Now, God will be fair with you, because He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, Acts 16:31. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then, therefore, there is, as Paul said in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. God will not bring you under judgment if you're in Christ, but He must if you're outside of Christ, because of His unchangeable character. Do not expect to come into the presence of God one day and talk Him out of it, or try to present good works in sincerity. But I want you to know that Christ died for your sins, substituted Himself on the cross, and that work of substitution is the basis of eternal life. Nothing else. Have you personally received Christ as your Savior? You may do so in the privacy of these moments, in this room. What do? You acknowledge yourself in need of Christ under the judgment of God and receive by faith that gift. Rely upon the work of Christ as your salvation from sin is the gift of eternal life. Well, Father, any decisions that are in the process of being made or that have been made, seal them by your Holy Spirit. Bring that conviction to bear to make the gospel completely clear. And we thank you, our God, for your unchangeable character. And what a comfort and strength this gives us in a time of change. And Lord, the fact that we're so changeable ourselves. Thank you, our Lord, that we have one such as you to hold on to. Thank you, Father, for the resource you give us, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 102. Your view of God, your answer to the question, what is God like? Your view of God will determine your attitude toward every aspect of life in this universe. Your personal understanding of the character of God measures your philosophy of life, your priorities. What is the most important thing? Why are you here? Where are you headed? What we're doing on Sunday mornings is that we're taking a series of studies in the excellencies of God, various facets of His character. And I need to go over with you what parts we've covered thus far, and you understand by now that God is a tripartite being, in that God is one person, one essence, with three personalities. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three share the same qualities, the same essence. They all share the same attributes. Sovereignty, which means absolute control over the universe. And from sovereignty, we can work down this way to those attributes of greatness. Self-existence. God is completely independent. God does not sustain himself on any outside force. He is completely self-sustaining. Independent. He is infinite. There is no beginning, no end. He cannot be measured. He's unlimited. He is immutable, in that he is completely unchangeable. There are no changes. Omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. Then those attributes of goodness. He's holiness. He's righteousness. He's justice. He's love. He's veracity. He's completely trustworthy. And all of this is underscored by the concept that he is unity, that he is one, and that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit all share this essence. What we're doing is simply taking these and giving a study of each. And this morning, immutability, the fact that God is immutable. What does it mean? And I want to pursue this characteristic of God with six statements. Six statements about the immutability of God. One is a definition. One definition. What does it mean that God is immutable? It simply means that God is unchangeable. He never changes. And this unchangeableness in his character means that there is no change in his being. There is no change in any of his perfections. There is no change in his purposes or his promises. That God is completely unchanging in his plan, in his character, in his essence. Psalm 102, verse 26. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure. All of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, the psalmist says, and thy years will come to no end. There is no change in God. This is quoted also in Hebrews chapter 1, 10 through 12. And this is it's indicated there that this is a prerogative of Jesus Christ as well, this unchangeableness. And in Hebrews 13, 8, that Jesus Christ is the same. Now, another passage along the same line, Isaiah 41 and verse 4. Listen. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. That context of Isaiah 41 and verse 4 is a context of judgment. The very fact that He is unchangeable underscores the inevitability that He must judge. And the judgment spoken of in Isaiah is that judgment is going to come on Babylon, and that He would raise up Cyrus, king of the Persians, and that He would do so. In doing so, He would demonstrate that He, the God of the Jews, was the eternal God, the only God of the universe. So this is why he says that, I, the Lord, am the first, with the last, I am He. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Here is unchangeableness, is the guarantee of His grace to Israel. It's a guarantee to Israel that there will always be an Israel, despite the Hitlers of this world and the Hamans, and despite those individuals who would love to obliterate and to eliminate the Jew, that God is guaranteeing the fact that there will always be the Jew, and that He is going to bring about His promises to the Jew, those promises in the Abrahamic covenant. So He'll never alter His attitude towards Israel in the sense that He will always has a plan for Israel. However, He does alter His He never alters His attitude towards sin. That's why He's unchangeable and must judge. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. This means simply that there is no increase in His thoughts. That God does never, He never gains more information. There's never any need in God to get some more insight into a matter so that He can make a better decision. All of His decisions are perfect because He has all the facts at all the time. And there's never any more information for Him. James 1:17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. And the context there is most interesting. The context of James 1:17 is the context of personal suffering. And that you can be sure that the good gifts that come to us are from God, and that even suffering is within the periphery of good gifts. Because God never seeks to do the believer harm. It's always good that He seeks to do us. Even in the most extreme tragedy and pressure, that you operate on this premise, that God is unchangeable, I can always trust Him and know that He is not doing something deceitful or counter to His word. So therefore, His character is never changes, and He's consistent in all of His dealings with us. Never inconsistent. That's more than we can say about fellow humans, even the closest of our friends, that never can it be said of another human being that they're completely consistent in their dealings with us. The Lord is always consistent in His dealings with us. Next, let's take the next statement, or maybe I should give you a summary so that you have the definition. Do we have it down? One, that God is unchangeable. And this means that there is no change in God, His nature, His character, His mind, His thoughts, or His will. His plans are for certain. Secondly, then, the second statement, in the pursuit of an understanding of His immutability, number two, that because God is immutable, He can never improve or deteriorate. Because God is unchangeable, because He is immutable, He can never improve, nor can He deteriorate. See, all change must either be for the better or for worse. Age-wise, we just usually think about it as for the worse. As we approach the sunset years of life, we noticed maladies and ailments that at one time in our life when we were younger, they may have been a passing thing, but as we get older, they become more chronic in nature. And also, in growing older, we pick up more experience. So in some ways, there is a change for the better. But change is always for the better or for the worse. In God, there is no change. He neither improves in any... He never improves. It's not possible for God to get better. I heard someone say... heard someone give the account of a story of how a speaker was exhorting his audience to, every morning that he would get up and he'd say, "Well, good morning, God. How are you today? What do you have for me to do?" Well, that's really a rather absurd thing to ask God. How is He? He's always good. He never has a bad day. Now, that's more than we can say for ourselves. You know, all of us have a day where you wake up, we say on the wrong side of the bed. And I can understand that fairly well, because if I'm not careful the side I get out of, it may be on the wrong side of the bed. And it may be a little disastrous going into the wall. So in your case, the wrong side of the bed may be all right, but it can be a disaster in some cases. But we mean by that they got up grouchy, moody. So the Lord, though, never has days like that. In other words, He never has a day where He's going to treat us in some arbitrary fashion, he's just grouchy, and then everything is negative, and He decides to box us around. Well, I'm really glad that we have a personal God, therefore, who never improves, and therefore He never deals with us in a manner that would be according to some mood or a whim. So God never improves. It's not possible for him to get better. And it is not possible for God to decline either. So he cannot progress, and neither can he regress. There can never be any deterioration in his character. And he's always all right, if you will. So don't ever bother him by asking him, how is he? He's always all right. He's never subject to moods, and therefore he's always going to be absolutely fair and consistent with us. Now that's something that you can really search and fish for in some human analogy, but it's rather difficult. Because as mature as you may be in the Lord, you're going to have those days when it's going to take an extra bit of grace for even your wife to tolerate you around a day or two. No excuse, mind you, but that comes. But the Lord, there is never a day like that with him. Now, a third statement about the immutability of God. A third statement. And this one's going to get a little bit more involved, so listen carefully. Thirdly, God is immutable, but not inactive. There is not a conflict. God is immutable. He's unchangeable, but he's not inactive. And what I'm saying here is do not confuse his immutability with immobility, that he doesn't do things. God is unchangeable, but he is not inactive. He's not immobile in his dealings with his creatures. Now, I need to give you two sub-points here in order to pursue it. I'm saying that he's active. He's free. This is in no conflict with his immutability, that he's unchangeable. All right, two sub-points. A, God's activity in history brings no change in his being. The fact that history moves along and that his plan is executed is in no way a violation of his immutability. I repeat, God's movement in history, or his activity in history, that he's doing something, he's always working. The Lord said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I'm working. God's always working in providence. He's in control of all circumstances. So the fact that God is immutable does not take away from the fact that he is active in history, and that this brings no change to his being. For instance, the very fact that there is a change, has been a change in dispensations, is no conflict with the character of God. You know what I mean by dispensation? I mean specific periods of time where God deals with his creatures in a particular way. He chooses to change his methods of operation through the various phases in his plan, different categories of history. For instance, we are not under the Mosaic system. We don't offer up sacrifices. There is no temple. We do not have a specialized priesthood. We're all priests. And I can take this into the dispensation of the church age and contrasting it with the Mosaic system, or even the early days of the church age. Let's zero in on that. The fact that things are not as exactly as they were in the first century does not mean that God has changed any. He's still unchangeable. I occasionally notice those who like to pride themselves on adhering to all of the gifts, you know, that all of the gifts of the Spirit are in operation today. One of their favorite verses seems to be Hebrews 13:8. I guess they think it's a put-down. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Assuming that if one says that a gift like tongues is not in operation today, that somehow you do not believe in the immutability of God. That is totally ridiculous. It is no more reasonable to assume that God changes if you believe that tongues have ceased than it is to think that he changes because we no longer offer sacrifices or that we do not have apostles today. Now, some have gone that far, and some are going so far, I guess, as to think that we can write scripture today. There are no apostles today. I mean, most would reduce themselves surely to that point. Are there those who have seen the resurrected Christ? Well, he has ascended into heaven and hasn't returned yet. Not to my knowledge. Now, some thought he did about 1843 or 1844, and they had to do some adjustments because he didn't actually come to earth. But the Lord hasn't come yet. And no one has seen Christ except Paul on that unusual experience when he viewed the resurrected Lord on the Damascus Road. So the fact that God is immutable does not mean that he is inactive, nor is it inconsistent, you see, with his change in dispensations, the fact that we're no longer under the Mosaic law. So it proves nothing to go around glibly, piously, quote, He's the same yesterday and forever, as if you believing that something has changed in his plan, that somehow he's changed. Not at all. Any more than you believe that he's changed because of the incarnation, that God chose to enter history in the person of Jesus Christ at a point in time. There's no change in God. So his plan moves on, and he executes that plan, and there are different phases to it. And there is change in his plan, but there is no change in his essential being or character. Now we come to a second subpoint here, and it gets a little deeper. I'm saying, and this is the third statement about the immutability of God, I'm saying this, that because God is immutable, it does not mean that he's inactive. No, he is active in his plan. It's progressing, and there are phases to it. There are differences in it. That's not inconsistent with his unchangeable being. Now, the second subpoint is this. God is said to repent in the Scripture because of his immutability. Now, follow me carefully. The Scripture speaks of God repenting, and it does so because he is immutable. Well, by repent, I mean change of mind. Change of mind. Let me give you some passages, and let's explain this phenomenon. You've bumped into them, I'm sure, somewhere along the line. Genesis 6:6 says, "And the Lord," and the New American Standard translates it, "was sorry." I think some of you have translation that says he repented. The Lord was sorry, repented that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. This is when he looked down at the conditions of the world prior to the flood, that man had degenerated to such an extent that it is said that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. Exodus 32:14 says, "So the Lord changed his mind about the word for repent," and the Hebrew word I should place here because it's used in each of these places. Let me just transliterate it for you to English. It's nakam. It's the Hebrew word that appears in each of these passages. And it means to the idea of regretting. But when used of God, we have a different slant on it. Well, that's the word that's used in each of these places. Exodus 32:14. "So the Lord changed his mind," nakam, "changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people, Israel." 1 Samuel 15:35 says that he changed his mind with regard to Saul. So we've had statements of to the point that he changed his mind with regard to creation, with regard to Israel, now here to Saul. "And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." And that's on the basis of what he said in 1 Samuel 15:10-11. Now, there are a number of other passages. I say a number of others. There's Amos 7, Judges, Psalms. There are about five or six other statements in Scripture to that point. Now, what's the answer to it? Is this somehow in conflict with the immutability of God that said that he's repented? Well, not if you'll keep several things in mind. One is this. Statements like that, when you read of God repenting or God becoming weary with or God feeling sorry for, God feeling pain, God seeing, or the ears of God, the eyes of God, the hands of God. This, in theology, this broken down into two categories. Anthropomorphisms is one way of designating these things. An anthropomorphism is taking a human feature like the hand or the eye or the ear, and it is taking that human feature and, of course, the idea of what its function, the eye to see, and it takes that human characteristic and applies it to God so that we can better understand his activity. That's all. It's not that God has ears or eyes or hands, but he does have the capacity to do that which the ear and the eye and the hands perform, that he sees, that he hears, that he works. That's the idea. That's an anthropomorphism, meaning the anthro, man, and a form of man, morphism. Then there is another category of these statements which falls under the heading of an anthropopathism. And some are trying to write that, so it is this, if I can get it all up here, anthropopathism. Now, the anthropopathism, man, a feeling, a desire on the part of man, which is attributed to God. So these are those statements. Falling under this heading would be statements like, it repented God that he had done such, or that God was grieved in his heart. In other words, these are human feelings human characteristics which are attributed to God. Why? Simply to describe His activity. That's all. To describe His activity. So that's one thing to keep in mind when you come to statements like that, that these are human statements, and of which one of which is when it says God repented. These are human statements used to explain some part of the divine activity. All right? And you need to know a second thing also, that the change is really in man, not in God. And you'll notice in every case, in Genesis 6, 6, Exodus 32, 14, and through all the others, Jeremiah 15, 6, that when it says that there was a change, the change was because there was a change in man. You see, because God is immutable, then He will have to change in His dealings with men. He cannot, for instance, just wink at sin and allow it to pass by, to go unpunished. And so that is why He had to judge creation up until the time of the flood. He had to judge it by a flood, a universal flood, I believe, too. That God had to judge the world because of His immutability. He cannot tolerate complete degeneration, chaos in His creation. And so, therefore, the change is really in man, not in God. And you look in each case and you'll find that that was the reason for Saul. He had to sit Saul aside because of Saul's complete negligence and disobedience. So God changed in His dealings because of God's consistency of character. He had to deal with Saul. And then you need to know a third thing as well, that actually His repentance is actually His unchanging attribute. His repentance is actually His unchanging attributes. Love, justice. Justice cries out for the punishment of sin, and He cannot tolerate it. He's not going to say, "Oh, well, I'll let bygones be bygones." He's violated His own character when He does that. So the very fact that it says that He repented of such is underscoring His immutability, that His character never changes, therefore He has to change in His dealings with men. And His character is consistent. The issue is, are we opposing Him, or are we, if you will, moving with Him? Something like running into the wind. When you run into the wind, it's a very discouraging thing, especially up a hill. You're running into a wind, 10, 15 mile an hour wind or more, and you feel like somebody just got a hand pressing you back. Now, the discouragement that comes from running into a strong headwind can very quickly turn into a feeling of exhilaration when you get around and you catch that wind and you're going away from it and it's pushing you along. The wind hasn't changed. It's still blowing. It hasn't changed at all. But the issue is, in one case you have run into it, in the other case you are going with it and it's at your back. Well, this is somewhat like the character of God. It may appear that He's changing, but no. The issue is, are you running into it? Are you running with it? And that's the basis for all these passages that speak about God bringing judgment, setting Saul aside. That Saul created his own misery. Saul created his own problems. And I might add here, by way of application, that your misery and my misery in life, the problems that we have in life, of our own making, and that God's character never changes. Now, to move with Him and to obey Him and to adopt His policies toward life and His viewpoint toward life, if you will, it's like having a wind to your back. Now, there'll still be hills and will still be fatiguing at times, but the fact that you've got the wind at your back is all the difference in the world than running right into the teeth of the wind. And that is, will you go in the direction of obedience with the wind at your back, or will you go in the direction of disobedience and right into the face of that wind and bring upon yourself the misery that comes? Now, so the difference isn't that there's a change in God. It's the change in us. And we bring our own problems by our changes. God never changes and is never inconsistent. So there is all of that to explain the fact that because God is immutable, does not mean that He is inactive. He is very much active. And He changes in His dealings with His creatures. I'm glad that He does. Why, if He did not, then you and I could not get forgiveness of sin. Because if He says, well, all right, you're going to be judged for your rejection of Christ. You're going to come under my eternal judgment for your rejection of Christ. But then the day comes that I've received Christ. And says, well, no, I've already said that I'm going to judge you because you've rejected my son. But now that I've received it, well, then he will receive us because we've received his son. His character hasn't changed. We have simply complied with his standard. So we have to make the changes. We have to comply. And that makes the difference. Now let's go to our fourth statement about the immutability of God. Fourthly, the immutability of God is the source of his faithfulness. The immutability of God is the source of his faithfulness. It's the source of his faithfulness. And if we had had time for another, we had some good hymns as it were, and one of my favorites, but another one would have been most appropriate, would have been, Great is thy faithfulness. Faithfulness flows out of his immutability. Because you see, immutability, as it's applied to the believer, means that he will never change toward us, and therefore he will never let us down. He will never renege on a promise. He'll never back off. He will keep his word. Passages, let me give you. Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. So you see that the Lord, who is as faithful to our ancestors, believers if they were, he will be just as faithful to us. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob is our God. And he hasn't changed at all. And so God is faithful because of his immutability. Also, Psalm 36, 5, thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. We don't have time to pursue that word loving kindness, but it's a fascinating word in the Old Testament. It's the word chesed. And chesed means a covenant loyalty. He will keep his covenant. He will keep his word. And he doesn't go back on anything that he said. Psalm 119, 90. Thy faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Thou didst establish the earth, and it stands. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Well, if you get the reading of that, you almost could pronounce a benediction, couldn't you? 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. He cannot deny himself. Now, let me pursue this. What does faithfulness guarantee for us? Let me suggest four things that faithfulness, this does not exhaust the realm of faithfulness, but let me suggest to you four things that faithfulness guarantees, therefore, and all this flows out of his immutability. One, faithfulness, the faithfulness of God guarantees that he will make good all of his promises. And warnings, I should too add. That the faithfulness of God guarantees that he will make good all of his promises and warnings. Hebrews 10:23 speaks of he who has promised is faithful. Now let me give you a couple of examples. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, cast all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Is there ever a time when God doesn't care for you or me as a believer? Ever. Not at all.